Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of your loving kindness. Thankful because of your power. Thankful because of your majestic plan. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word because you have commanded us to do so. Father, we aware that we do not have the ability to comprehend the truth if your Holy Spirit does not teach us. We therefore pray now that as we begin our study this evening, that the God Holy Spirit will take control, give us the concentration that we need in order to perceive and understand your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're now moving on from James chapter 1. We're going to now move from verse 2 onwards. Following the instruction and the introduction to this epistle that we have considered, James moved right into his primary concern that faith should be demonstrable. The first evidence of a living faith concerns the attitude believers exhibit, and these attitudes are clearly observable by others. Here there are two attitudes that James focuses in the first chapter of this epistle. The first attitude is directed towards trials and temptations, and the second is directed towards God's word. The attitudes we display towards these two are easy to observe by others. The way we handle trials and temptations demonstrate either that we have a living faith or we don't. In other words, it is the way we respond to trials and temptations that impacts our testimony to the world of unbelievers as well as to the wall of believers. Similarly, our attitude towards the word of God is one measure of a living faith. Unbelievers watch us to see if we will take the word of God seriously or whether we just play with it. In fact, some unbelievers know some parts of the Bible, and so they watch like a hawk to see if we truly believe the Bible by how we apply the word of God to our everyday living. So then it is important that the attitudes we display in times of trials and temptations reflect that we also believe the word of God. James, being aware of how our attitude towards trials and temptations and towards the word of God are quite telling of a living faith, focus on these two areas in this first chapter of this epistle. So we'll begin with the first area of his concern, that is trials and temptations, described from verses 2 through 21, the first part of 21. It is, of course, usually beneficial to give an overview of what James writes about trials and temptation before we begin any detailed analysis of each issue that he discusses. Trials and temptations are realities of life that believers face. So James began by describing the two essential elements that you and I must have when we face these things. The first element in facing trials and temptation is joy, which he described in verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. The second element that is essential in dealing with trials and temptations is wisdom. This he described in verses 5 through 8. Some of the trials that we encounter in life arise from our station or status in life. It is for this reason that James described how to handle trials or due to poverty and trials due to wealth. This he described in verses 9 through 11. Now, as an encouragement to withstand trials, James in verse 12 described the benefit that is associated with standing firm in times of trials. Now, because of the nature of trials and temptations, there is the possibility for a believer to become confused about such trials and temptations. So, to help sort out when we are under trial and when we are under temptation, James then proceeded in verses 13 through 15 to give us help as to how we distinguish trials from temptations. Now, after giving us help in differentiating between trials and temptations, James provided two examples of temptations that we are likely to face. The first deals with improper understanding of the source of the good gifts that we receive. See this, James described in verses 16 through 18. The second concerns problems often related to communication, especially that of anger. This is described in verse 19 through 20. So, well, now we begin with the first issue, joy as an essential element in trials and temptation. In verses 2 through 4, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, read this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, the first element, as we mentioned, that is essential in displaying the right kind of attitude in the midst of trials is joy. Now, it is difficult to hide this attitude of joy when we possess it during trials. So, possession of joy in the midst of trial is an essential attitude that reflects a living faith. That is why James begins with a command regarding joy in verse 2, when he says, consider it pure joy. Now, the English reader, of course, may fail to recognize that joy is the primary concern of James as he begins to deal with trials and temptation because of the order of the English sentence. But, of course, to the Greek reader, the word joy stands out because it is the first thing that jumps at the Greek reader. To underscore this point, we note really that the literal Greek reads something like this. All joy consider. All joy consider. So in this way, we realize that James placed emphasis on the word joy in this verse. Now it should not surprise us that James has placed emphasis on joy because of its importance in our witness as believers. Remember that James is concerned that we reflect a living faith. But there is nothing as revealing of a living faith in the believer in the midst of trial as the attitude of joy that we display in those times. There are four observations that we should make about the command that we are considering. First, the command is one that expresses a paradox. For you see, it is contrary to any human thinking that the person could rejoice in the midst of suffering. It doesn't make sense humanly. Yet, that's why what we read here, that's what the Holy Spirit commands us. He says, rejoice. Consider it pure joy. So, that's why I say it's a paradox. How can a person, in the midst of suffering, have joy? Paradox. Second, James was not really the first to express the concept of this paradox of joy in suffering or joy in trial throughout the New Testament, nor was he the only one really that expressed this concept? Because this, our Lord himself taught this concept in his Sermon on the Mount, where he associated suffering with rejoicing, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. This is what it says in the same kind of paradox. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See that paradox? In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, we are commanded to rejoice. Now the Apostle Paul deals with the same concept, as is evident by the command that the Holy Spirit issued in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. It's another way that the apostle, we find this paradox, but it may not be quite clear here, but it is. Here he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not sometimes, he says, always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now to rejoice in the Lord, always of course, clearly implies rejoicing in the midst of trials or testing. Now this is because the apostle writes that we should rejoice always, always. Not sometimes, but always. Now the only way a person could fulfill this command really, or could rejoice always, is for that individual to be able to rejoice in all circumstances of life, which you know certainly will include sufferings. Our experiences go this way. Sometimes suffering, sometimes great blessings, a mixture of those, yet the command is rejoice always. Now the Apostle Peter reiterated the teaching of our Lord about rejoicing in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake. However, he added though that such a suffering must never be a result of sin on our part or in the life of the believer. This is according to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. First Peter chapter 4, verse 13 reads this way: but rejoice that you participate in all the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So you see, this paradox is continuously expressed in the Bible, so that only those who who have the Holy Spirit inside of them could indeed deal with this paradox. It is not something the average human being can understand. It is a requirement of those who have the extraordinary power supplied by the Spirit. Third, the command then is not an impossible one. That's all I'm saying. This paradox is not impossible. Because it is truly a paradox that you're hurting, you're in trial, you're in suffering, and you're rejoicing, and you have joy. That doesn't add up, humanly speaking. So the third point is simply to say, this is not an impossible command. This point is really a simple one that we should probably don't need to call attention to it. However, we live in a time when we Christians want to comfort ourselves by emphasizing the negative instead of the positive. Now, we all like to comfort and say, I'm just human. Yes, we know that. But you're also human with the Holy Spirit inside of you. And that's where the difference comes. But see, we like to say that. We're just human. You remember I'm human too. Yeah, we're all human. We know that. But we like to emphasize that instead of emphasizing the other part. Yes, the Holy Spirit is inside of me. We like to talk about our humanness. So in other words, we use that kind of fact that no one is perfect as a reason not to strive to live in obedience to God's word. There is no command in the Bible that God does not expect all of us who are believers to comply with. Every command he gives us, he expects compliance. So it is for this reason that it is important that we are to be reminded that even this command in James that appears paradoxical must be obeyed by those who have the Spirit of God in them. Now the believers before us have obeyed this command of rejoicing in times of trial so that you and I, we have no excuse to do otherwise. In other words, we have no excuse not to rejoice in time of trial. To indicate that believers before us have complied to this command, all I need is to cite two illustrations. The apostles themselves rejoiced whenever they suffered because of Christ. As for example, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts Acts chapter 5, verse 41. While you hold Acts, you still hold to it because we're going to one more passage after this one. Acts 5:41 reads this way. The apostles left the Sanhedrin shouting. Is that what you read? Look at it. It doesn't say screaming and shout. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So you see, they obeyed that instruction. The apostle Paul and his companion Silas obeyed that command, the command we're considering, because while in prison, they rejoice in spite of being in chains or in very difficult situation. Their obedience is evident in that they were singing in prison. As we read in Acts, since you already have it, look at the 16th chapter, the 25th verse. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, you didn't say they were feeling sorry for themselves. They were in pity for themselves. Or they were in mourning for themselves. No. See, they're praying and singing hymns. Which singing hymn is one of the things that you do under trials, if you understand the true meaning of singing hymns. So this is what the apostle and Silas, that's what they were doing. So they were obeying the command to rejoice in spite of the fact that they were suffering. Fourth, this command is directed to believers only. In other words, although sometimes we feel like we want to help our fellow human beings, and so you run into someone who is suffering, and you quote this passage, that will be a misapplication of the word of God, unless you know that the person is a believer. So this is why I say this command is directed to believers only. It is certainly a command that differentiates a believer who has a living faith from an unbeliever, or even from a believer without a living faith, so to say. Now we know that the command is for believers because, of course, the expression, my brothers. Because they rejoice, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Now using this expression, my brothers, James addressed not the Jews in general, but believers in Christ, with emphasis on Jewish believers, as they were the original recipients of this epistle. Jews used the term brothers in the Old Testament times to describe not only members of their immediate family, but also their fellow Jews. But in the New Testament times, brothers or brethren is a term applied to all believers, whether male or female. It's a term that describes all believers. So it is in this sense that James used this expression when he talks about my brothers. It's referring to all believers in Christ. Now it is important to emphasize then that this command is only for believers. In effect, I'm saying that we will be wrong if at any time we apply this command to any unbeliever, because it's not for them. So if you see an unbeliever going through trials, you don't say, well, the Bible says, consider it pure joy. Then you see, you stop, because you say, my brothers. Can you, if you can't call the person a brother in Christ, then you see immediately you cannot apply that. So in effect, I'm just saying that we will be wrong if we ever apply this command to an unbeliever who is undergoing trials, because such a person will not be capable of understanding the paradox that is expressed here. So I submit to you that not many of us, even as believers, could understand and appreciate the command until we learn why James issued this command. We have to understand why. It's a paradox. But it's a paradox once you understand the reason behind it, then it ceases to be a paradox. In any case, it is as believers, or when believers face trials in particular, that they should obey this command that is given in this verse. We say this because of the clause that follows. It says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, the expression "you face them" is translated from a Greek word that has about three meanings. A first meaning of the Greek word "use" is to run into something or to strike out. That's one meaning. A second meaning of the Greek word "use" here is to fall into the hands of something or, as we say, to be under the control of gang of robbers. That's the Greek word "use" here. So you see, that's the pressure. A third meaning of the Greek word "use" here is to experience somewhat suddenly that which is difficult or bad, hence to come to experience or to encounter or to face. So it's saying if you encounter, if you face, if you run into those situations that you didn't expect, then this is when this command comes in. Now there is therefore the implication that the trials that the believer will face are those he probably did not expect, or those are coming suddenly. Of course, whether the trial is expected or not, the command still applies. Now the word "trials," though, is translated from a Greek word "peirasmos." Peirasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Peirasmos. Peirasmos, which is rarely used in the classical Greek. In fact, according to Greek authorities, it is found only three times in secular Greek or classical Greek in connection with medical experiments. So that it is not surprising that some of the meanings of this Greek word are something like experiment or examination, plus, of course, trial. So in any case, this Greek word has two general meanings in the New Testament. First, it means test or testing in terms of some, like we say, examination. It's testing or examination that the person is submitted to in order to learn the true nature or the character of that person. Testing. Examination. Something to find out what you made of. That's one meaning that Greek word holds in the New Testament. A second meaning is temptation. Temptation. That is, of course, a testing or trial that is given to a person to cause that person to stumble or to sin. So put in another way, this Greek word is used for external difficulties and troubles that a person faces, or it could be used for the inner impulses and experiences that may cause a person to go into sin. Hence, it is the context that determines how to translate this Greek word. Because either of those meanings causing you to an inner stress or condition that will cause a person to sin, or just external circumstances, either of them will be applicable in any given text. But we have to really look at it and decide which one best fits the text. So here, it seems that James had these two meanings of testing and temptation in mind when he wrote this command, without any effort to distinguish between them, since trial and temptations is separated by a very thin line, in that what sometimes starts as external trial may become an inner conflict that we describe as temptation. Something starts as external pain, but all of a sudden becomes a temptation. Now, there are two reasons that we know that James had in mind both senses of trial and temptation. His use of the phrase "of many kinds." That phrase "of many kinds" indicates that James was thinking not only of testing to determine a person's character, but also the temptation that come the way of the believer. Now the phrase "of many kinds" is translated from a Greek word with a primary meaning of many colored. That's the Greek word that is translated "of many kinds" as many colored. And so it has come to mean something like various kinds or diversified. That's the meaning of the Greek word used. Hence, it is diversified, different kinds of trial, at the same view. Now there was no need to list all possible kinds of trial or temptation that we face as believers, because that would be impossible. Besides, you see, no two believers face the same set of trials or temptation at the same time. Not necessarily. You know, you may be one facing in another way, another believer is facing a different kind. Furthermore, I mean, besides, really, the fact that we don't have all one kind of temptation, there is the fact that James, in trying to define the source of temptation in verse 13 to 15, that attempt will only make sense only if James was thinking not only of the testing or trials that believers face, but also of their temptations. Otherwise, making the distinction in verse 13 and 15 through 15 will not make sense. So the translators of some of our English modern versions attempted to reflect these two senses by using footnotes or something to that effect. Of course, the translators of the Amplified Bible simply gave both options in their translation. So the truth remains that James had both testing and trial and temptation in mind when he used the Greek word that we have been discussing. However, it appears that as he proceeded in his teaching, that James focused first and foremost on testing or the trial aspect, and later on he returned to the temptation aspect of this Greek word. Hence, the emphasis of this word used in our section that we're considering is on trial or testing that Christians undergo. Here, James might also have had in mind some of the persecutions and the trials of the Christians because of their faith. Now, be that as it may, the command is quite interesting in what it does not say. That's why it's very intriguing. Look at it. James did not say that believers should rejoice. That's interesting. He didn't say, "Rejoice, brothers, when faced with trials and temptation." But look at what he said. "Consider it pure joy." Consider it pure joy. Now you see, it would have been easier for James to simply say that believers should rejoice when they face trials and temptations, since rejoicing is really the expression of joy, an outward expression of joy, more or less. So then, why did he not directly command believers to rejoice? Why even go through and say, "Consider it pure joy," when he could have just said, "Rejoice"? Well, it is because James, under the Holy Spirit, was aware that what makes the difference in our lives as Christians as to whether we demonstrate a living faith or not is our thinking, our thought. So he wants believers to think before they rejoice. See, that's the whole idea. He wants us to think first before we rejoice. Furthermore, if James had commanded directly that we rejoice, we'll be wondering as to how we could possibly rejoice when we're facing sufferings or temptations. So to avoid difficulty that we will have, James simply gave a command that in effect will explain how we could rejoice or reflect joy when we face trials or temptations. Now the word "consider" is translated from a Greek word that means to regard as, or to rule, or even to think. Consider it's part of the meaning. Now, the meaning that applies in our text has a sense of using one's mind in order to think. So the point is that when we face difficulties or temptations, we should immediately think that we have faced a state or a situation that will lead to blessing. That's the key. I'm going to repeat that. Make an issue of it, because that's the whole point of this whole instruction. For after all, the word joy is translated from a Greek word that means gladness, state of rejoicing. So it is impossible for an unbeliever or even a believer that is not taught the word of God to think that when he or she faces difficulties or temptation, that he is actually facing a state of blessing. There is no way for any of us to come to this conclusion had the Holy Spirit not informed us here to think that way. Now, in taking this view, we should note that this view is a first evidence of the importance of learning and applying the Word of God in the life of believers, since no one will have known this truth of being in a state of rejoicing when faced with difficulties or temptations. Only this truth from the Word of God. In other words, what I'm saying, this is what James is focusing on, that caused him to say, consider it. In other words, think first. What is it? He's saying this: as soon as you hit trials, as soon as you hit temptation, once you hit it, the next thing that you go in your mind is say, yes, I have just hit a state leading to blessing. Now you see, unless you understand that, there's no way you can rejoice. That's what James is saying. As soon as that trial comes, as soon as that suffering comes, as soon as you hit it, you say, yes, thank you, Lord. I have reached a state that will bring me blessing. And that's really what it is. Now, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? You cannot know this without knowing what the Bible teaches. That is to say now, on a practical term, whenever you run into a problem, trials and temptation, instead of being down or feeling mad at the world or mad at this or that person, cussing that person in and out, instead of doing that, this says, think, consider it, that you have just hit a wall. That wall behind it is blessing. That all that needs to be done is for that wall to be peeled out or removed. So unless you can think that way, ain't no way on this planet that you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. So if we may put it in another way, James is saying, any time you hear that kind of state, just know that you have reached a state where God is going to provide some blessing. Now that's as simple as it can come, and that's what he means. Now, as we have mentioned, the command is not really for us to rejoice and say, although that's implied, but that we should consider it pure joy. In effect, James is commanding us to adopt a perspective that will lead to joy. You see, only when you remember, only when you think of the fact that, yes, this is a problem, yes, this is suffering, but behind it is a great blessing coming. That is the only time you can rejoice. So that's what we're expressing here. That only if you take that perspective, you see, it comes down to this. The Christian living is a matter of thinking. It's a perspective that you adopt. And that makes a whole difference in life. Perspective, the thinking that goes in your mind. Now, if you understand these things, and one of these days we'll be getting to it, you can understand why all these people can, you know, put bomb around their waist and blow themselves up. It's a thinking. It's a perspective. Because to them, they believe, leave that curtain, here are those virgin women waiting. Well, but that's a different story. We'll get to that some other day. But for now, the point I'm making is that we need to know that behind the curtain of that testing or that suffering, one is lifted.
Here comes blessing.
Now, in working out the detail of this command, we should understand the expression pure joy. Or literally, the Greek says all joy. Now, the adjective all is translated from a Greek word that could mean complete or total. Hence, some commentators or translators take the meaning of completeness, giving it the meaning that joy should be pure and unmixed. It is this view that is depicted really in the translation of the NIV. Now others take the word all to mean the intensity and the quality of joy, which leads to such translation as greatest joy, consider it greatest joy, or consider it great joy, or consider it supreme happiness. That's how some translate it. Now either sense is permissible since the emphasis of James is on the word joy. That is indeed a genuine one instead of something fake. We're not talking about being fake here. In other words, the intention in the use of the word joy is one that is often quite difficult to understand. But you see, we have considered not too long ago that word joy in great detail when we studied the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. We concluded that joy is a state of rejoicing or celebration that persists irrespective of the environment and expresses complete satisfaction in the person or the work of God. It is this definition then that helps us to work out the details of how to carry out this command. In other words, it's one thing to know the Bible says consider it pure joy. The next thing is, how does it work out in real life? How do I go about dealing with that? So when a believer faces a trial, he is not commanded, though, to be false. That's not it. In other words, the Bible is not asking you to pretend that the trial may not be hurting, or neither should you put up any kind of front that indicates that what you're going through is not real. He doesn't say go into the state of denial. That's not what he's saying here. No, the command is that the believer should think in terms of the satisfaction that God, that is in God, instead of the trial. Think of the satisfaction that's coming in God, that is in God, instead of the trial. In effect, when we face trials, we shall impose the thinking on that trial that says that God is our total source of satisfaction. Sure, you're facing trouble? Impose on it the thinking that says God is the source of your total satisfaction. Now, this thinking will help us to avoid being bitter or being hopeless in the face of trial. So the way we consider trial pure joy is that we take our minds off the trials, off the testing, off the suffering, and focus on God as the one in whom we find complete satisfaction. Hence, instead of thinking of the negative effects of the trial, we think of the positive effects that God will produce in our lives using this trial. In this way, we have contentment in ourselves that the loving God will bless us. Now, as we think more of the blessing that awaits us, the more we find satisfaction in the Lord, which is precisely what this command expects from us. The more you think about those good things, the more you think about the thing that God is going to do for you, the more that joy continues, that level of satisfaction. Now, since joy is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, this command, really, if you boil it down to a very simple way, it's equivalent to saying that you and I should be filled with the Spirit when we face trials or temptations. So let me emphasize that the way then we fulfill this command is to make a conscious decision not to focus on the negative aspect of the trial, but the positive result of that trial. In other words, I shall endeavor then to let my thoughts dominate my emotions. For unless my thoughts override my emotions, then I will not be in a position to consider it joy when facing trials and temptations. So it is important for us to emphasize that when the Holy Spirit, or at least what the Holy Spirit expressed of us here, is that when we face any suffering or difficulties, instead of reacting, which we do very often as human beings, or emoting, that we should think, and the information that we should think with is the Word of God that says that facing trials or temptation has placed the believer in a state of enjoyment of God's blessing. So if you have that thinking, that anytime you face trials and temptation, you say, yes, this trial, this temptation has placed me in a state that I'm going to enjoy God's blessings. Now, if the sufferings or trials we face are a direct result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is the more reason, of course, to rejoice. It is the teaching of the Bible that those who are Christians should expect to suffer for Christ, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1:29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Here it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." You know one thing about us humans, believers? We don't like the negative. We just don't. Now, we're always eager to claim promises from the Bible. That's one of the promises. It's a promise. It says, you're not only given to believe, but you're also given to suffer. And you know we don't like that part. But yet, it's part of being a Christian. We just don't like to suffer, but that's what being a Christian implies. And that is why most Christians, or we Christians, we seem to not take a stand about certain things. We move this and that, dodge this way and that way, because we just don't want to offend anyone, don't want anyone to think bad of us, don't want anyone to make us suffer. We'd rather give in to falsehood instead of suffer for what we believe. And yet this is a promise that you and I are supposed to claim. So if we suffer because of Christ, we should rejoice that God has so chosen us as the privileged ones that will spend eternity with him. Now I admit that this command of considering it a joy requires in midst of trial, requires that we understand the Word of God and his overall nature. God is good, so his overall objective for us is to bless us. So in any case, it is the position of joy in times of difficulties, the position of joy in times of difficulties, that will indicate that we have a living faith. But in other words, that it is the position of joy in our minds, in the midst of trials, that tell others, yes, what we believe is for real. Now, the reason that we should think or consider the fact that when we face trials or temptation that we're actually in a state of blessing is because of what the trials or temptations will produce in us once we withstand it. Now, the first result of withstanding trials or temptations is the development of an aspect of our spiritual character, perseverance, as described in verse 3. James 1:3 says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Now the expression "because you know" is more literally from the Greek, knowing or keep knowing, reflecting that what we have is a Greek participle of the word to know. Now, while literally it is right to translate the Greek participle as knowing, but the context indicates that James was supplying the reason for believers to think and reflect joy in the midst of trials or temptation. For this reason, it would be better to translate the participle as the NIV has done. Now, the word know is translated from a Greek word that know means to know, but it also involves more than mere intellectual understanding of facts. Instead, the Greek word used here involves acquisition of information by personal involvement or by experience, and so has the meaning then of to find out something or to learn. Now, the Greek present tense indicates that it is the responsibility of the believer to keep remembering the explanation for having an attitude of joy in the midst of trials and temptation. Just as this spiritual warfare is an ongoing thing in the life of the believer, in the same way, it becomes necessary for the believer to keep on remembering that when we face, or when you are faced with trials or temptations, that such conditions will produce a positive effect or result in your life. In this case, the effect in view here is the development of perseverance. Now, although the reason for considering trial as pure joy is the resultant perseverance, there's also a sense that the knowledge of that fact, the fact stated here though, should be of great help to the believer facing trials. In other words, when a believer possesses the knowledge of what trial could result in, such knowledge should aid him in facing the trials with joy. So each time we face any trials or temptations, the target of that trial or testing is in reality what we believe as indicated in the testing of our faith. Look at that phrase, it says the testing of your faith. Now this phrase presents at least two problems. The first is the meaning of the word testing. Now this is because now a different Greek word is used than the one used previously in the past verse. So the word testing is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. So that contributes to the difficulty of how its meaning is to be understood. Nevertheless, the Greek has two meanings, the Greek word used here. The first is testing to prove the purity or the genuineness of a metal, such as gold or silver. So it is this sense of proving the genuineness of faith that that word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 7. First Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 7 says, First Peter 1 beginning at verse 6, where that this Greek word, the Greek word that were didn't give you what the Greek word is, but the Greek word that's used twice only in the New Testament, one of it is in this passage. Here it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So based on this passage in Peter, some scholars then are of the opinion that the meaning in James should be the same as that of Peter, implying the meaning of proved genuineness. So the meaning will then imply that it is the proving of the genuineness of faith that is the concern here. Now, a second meaning of this Greek, the Greek word used, is the act of testing, as in connection with trials. Now, the implication of this second meaning, of course, is that trials are the means that faith is tested. Now, which of these two meanings is correct? Well, truly speaking, either of them could apply, since there's not much difference between them, at least in our context. So, this is because faith could not be considered proven or genuine without trials or testing that faith. In other words, we don't really know what faith you exercise until you test it. Nevertheless, considering the previous verse, the best meaning here, though, is that second meaning, that is the act of testing, in which trials are the means of testing one's faith. This is because trials, of course, have been the subject of the last verse, so that the definite article, when it says "the," implies really a reference to something that has already been mentioned. Now, the second problem with that expression is really how to understand the phrase "the testing of your faith." The word "faith" is translated from, you know, Greek word we've seen many times, pistis, but it has all kinds of meaning. Now, it could mean basic trust, or could mean the doctrine, or a body of belief. Well, the most applicable meaning in our context here are either faith in the sense of conviction of what we believe about Christ, or it could mean faithfulness or doctrines. Now, the phrase "testing of your faith" then is simply meaning that your faith is being tested. Now, so when we face testing or temptation, the issue is to determine whether we can remain faithful to the doctrines that we believe, and whether we can maintain our confidence or trust in God. So anytime you face temptation or trial or suffering, that's what's being tested. Do you really? I mean, there are things that you believe, you really believe that is true, and you're convinced. Well, we really don't know that. You really can't tell that until you are tested to see whether you really believe it. Because you can say, I know that doctrine is true. I know that is true. Yes. But you don't really show that it's true until you are really tested to really know to what level you believe it. If we succumb, though, in the face of trial, or if we give in to that, to a particular temptation, at that point, we have belied that we believe, or at least what we believe, or we have proven to be unworthy with regard to our basic beliefs in the Lord. And that is, we have actually shown that we do not trust Him as we claim. So what James is saying is, here you are. You and I, as we face trials, it is well for us to remember, this is going to be something to help me, to bring me to a state of blessing. And this is also something to show that, yes, what I believe is genuine. So I'm glad it's coming. And in that way, you can consider it joy. But unless you think in those terms, there is no way that you can consider any kind of trial or testing as a joy. So the challenge to you and I is simply is this, that once you face temptation or testing, how are you going to look at it? If you look at it in a way that this is a state or something that brings me blessing, then you have joy. But if you look at it any other way, the paradox of misery will set in. So it's up to you and I to know which way to go. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name.